We take God's word and turn to 1 Kings and chapter 8. 1 Kings chapter 8. I want to read from verse 22. Now, in my own thinking, I was assuming a week or two ago that I'd be moving on to consider some of the prophecies in Zechariah. Well, I'm going to postpone that until the new year. What I have to say this evening from this passage is tied in. I wanted to go back and bring the loose ends, any loose ends together and focus before we come to the prophecies of Zechariah at the end of the Old Testament. These words from verse 22 in 1 Kings 8 are Solomon's, part of Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. The Ark of the Covenant has now been brought up and brought into the permanent temple on Mount Zion. God's throne, represented in the Ark of the Covenant, is now joined with David's throne in Jerusalem. And Solomon is reflecting upon the significance of all of this, and we're just going to read the opening part of his prayer from verse 22. Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed to their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? Let's pray. Lord, you have given us your word, not only to make us wise unto salvation, but to encourage us, to instruct us, to teach us how we might live, how we might obey you, how we might pray and conduct ourselves in this world. And we pray that as we consider these words this evening, we pray, our God, that you would speak to us and encourage us and build us up in our faith and our hope and our expectations. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Last week I spent half an hour, 40 minutes or so, trawling through the web. I wasn't wasting my time. I was doing it quite deliberately. I was looking up to see what it had about uncertainty in the future. And I was amazed at what I read. Some of it was quite witty and funny and made me laugh. The majority of it made me want to cry, to weep. Apparently, for many, this age marks the end of certainty about anything. Uncertainty, we are told by some people, we are to embrace as one of the joys of life. That seems to be an utter contradiction to me. Security and certainty, we are told by some again, is an insipid thing. What you are hearing here is the fruit of the deep-rooted skepticism and unbelief and secularization of our age. Because there is no transcendent reality. There is no God. And if there is no God, then there is nothing certain. So people tell us life is about not knowing anything, having to change, take the moment that you are living and make the most of it, not knowing what the outcome will possibly be. But don't, whatever you do, sink into fear and anxiety, because that's not the way to go. Celebrate uncertainty. To me, that is an utter contradiction. And when we begin to read our Bibles, God's word is a very different world. You're breathing in very different air. The Bible talks about knowing God and being known by God, of being loved by God and cared for by God. And this God is the living and true God. And in the Bible, he speaks. And God's people respond to the words of God. So David can say in one of the Psalms, when I am afraid, he doesn't deny he gets afraid. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. You're my rock. I take refuge under the shadow of your wings. Yes, I face fears. Yes, I face uncertainty, says David. But I take refuge. I take refuge in my God. I think it was Adoniram Judson, who was an American missionary to what was once called Burma, the time of the early 19th century. He said, my future is as bright as the promises of God. And that's the Christian perspective. Here was a man who knew his Bible. Here was a man who knew his God. And Solomon is a man who knows his God and the God of his father David and the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Here is Solomon's prayer at the dedication of the temple. And I want to draw your attention to its opening words, because it sets the tone, not only for his prayer, but it sets the tone for the future generations. And we are included in that. Notice in verses 23, 24 and 25, one word that occurs in each verse. You have the word keep. Verse 23. Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and your mercy with your servants. God is a God who keeps, he guards, he watches over his covenant and his mercy. And then in verse 24, Solomon underlines it again. He uses the same word. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. I can rely upon you. What you said to him has come fulfilled. You've kept your word. And then again in verse 25. Now he's thinking not only the past and the present, he's thinking of the future. Lord God of Israel, therefore, now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. And I want us to consider those verses and the significance of that word keep, because it has tremendous implications for our faith and our hope and the way we regard the future and the way that we pray. What can we be certain about in this world? If we cancel out the living and true God and his testimony, there is nothing we can rely upon. And there is no one that we can rely upon. Certainly God's word and God's promises are not insipid. They're not something barren and boring and wearisome. They are the very spice of our life, the very source of our hope and our faith, and of our prayers individually and as a church. Now, as I look at these verses, there are three simple things that I want to bring out. First of all is this: the Lord God has kept his promise to David. Solomon says, Lord, you made certain promises to my father, King David. He wanted to build a temple, a house for your name. But he was prevented from doing so. You told him no, because you've been a man of blood. You've been a man of war, and you will not build my temple. It will be Solomon who will build me a house. Solomon who will build me a temple. Solomon will build me this dwelling place. And here is Solomon dedicating the temple. David is dead. Solomon is alive, and he's leading the people of God in their praise and adoration of God. And he says, you've fulfilled these promises. Here am I. I'm David's son. You've established me as king. Now he has died. And this house, this temple, I built it. I was called. I've been able to build it and put the Ark of the Covenant in. It's your dwelling place. These are the things you said would happen. You said that to David, and that now these things have been fulfilled in my lifetime. And note how he puts it in verse 24, a very telling phrase. What your mouth has spoken, your hand has fulfilled. Now, boys and girls, you know very well God doesn't have a mouth and a hand, literally, does he? God does not have a body like men. This is a way of speaking. God does speak, and God does have power. And what we are saying here, and what Solomon is reflecting upon here, is God has spoken, and God has spoken the truth from his lips, his words, his promises, his covenant that he made with David. And not only that, he has spoken these things, but he has power. He has a hand, a powerful hand that is able then to perform what he said he would do. So he can say quite clearly, you've both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. You fulfilled your promises to David. There precisely in those few words, in that imagery of God's mouth and God's hand, lies the certainty that the wise men of our age say is no longer to be found. They say there is no God. They say there is no transcendent reality. And we're left with a black hole of uncertainty. But here is a God whom Solomon knows and Solomon is praising. And Solomon says, you are the God who speaks words that are true. And you are reliable and trustworthy because you have the power to fulfill what you said you would do. Solomon knows that. Solomon believes that. And though he did not live more than a few more decades, nevertheless, you have that testimony here while he was alive. Here it is recorded in Scripture so that you can see it for yourself. David is dead. Solomon will die. But here in the Word of God, we have the testimony of God, as it were, himself saying, what I speak, I have the power to perform. But then there is a second thing. The Lord God will keep his promise in the future. Verses 25 and 26. Now here you see Solomon's faith and confidence in God going a step further. It is the certainty based on God's truth and God's power and ability to perform his word. Your word you have kept and fulfilled. That refers to the past and to the present. But now verse 26. Now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. And what is he referring to here? He's referring to the promise that God gave to David. He records it in a summary fashion in verse 25. God's promise, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel, only if your sons take heed to their way that they may walk before me as you have walked before me. You may like to turn back. If you don't think you can find it very quickly, then listen. But in 2 Samuel in chapter 7, let me remind you, we preached on it some months ago. Let me remind you of this promise that God made to David. It's far beyond David's lifetime, far beyond Solomon's lifetime. David himself confesses in verse 18 of chapter 7, verse 19 of chapter 7, "You've spoken of your servant's house for a great while to come." What did God promise? Verse 12 of chapter 7, 2 Samuel. "When your days, David, are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom." That wasn't only Solomon. "He shall build a house for my name," that's Solomon, "and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house," that is your dynasty, "and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to this vision." So Nathan, the prophet, spoke to David. Solomon is now praying, "Lord, what you promised to my father David, I've seen an initial fulfillment. You've built that. We've been able to build the temple, and I am the king in the place of my father David. But let your hand perform now what you promised to David with regard to the more distant future. You promised him an everlasting throne and an everlasting house, a dynasty. And did that promise stand?" Remember, God is the God who speaks the truth and has the power in his hand to perform it. Solomon knows that. Your Bible will give you all the evidence you need to show you that that is precisely what happened. "Let your word come true." And as you realize that, and I'll demonstrate that very briefly in a moment, but as you realize that, that should boost your confidence and the certainty that comes from trusting in this God who speaks the truth and has the power to perform his promises. Listen to the prophet Isaiah. Many years after David and Solomon, 300 years or so. This is what Isaiah promised in Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And then notice these words: "Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now, I'm not saying that Solomon understood all these things, but I'm saying that he prayed, "Let your word come true." He was praying to the God who had given that promise. And now in Isaiah's day, 300 years later, here is Isaiah speaking of the coming Messiah who will sit upon the throne of David and establish it with justice and judgment. What did the angel of the Lord say to Mary with regard to the child that she was carrying in her womb, or about to carry in her womb? In Luke's Gospel in chapter 1, there in verses 31 and 32, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And then in Acts, on the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, as Peter stood up to preach, he speaks of God's power in raising his son Jesus Christ from the dead. And he is comparing him with David. Verse 29, men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, I've just chosen three passages from Isaiah, from the incarnation stories, and then from the day of Pentecost and Peter. Three very different situations. All of them make allusion to this promise that God gave to David. And Solomon was praying with regard to the future, let that word come to pass. That was his hope. That was his expectation. That was his prayer. And what we see here, and I could demonstrate it again and again and again from the Old and the New Testament scriptures, what we have here is God, the God whose mouth speaks and whose hand performs what he does, what he says. This God has watched over his word to perform it all these years. And where is the Lord Jesus Christ now? He is sitting upon David's throne. He is ruling the nations of the world. And he will rule until all his enemies are made a footstool. We're still waiting for that, but assured of the final fulfillment of those promises when King Jesus reigns and will be seen in all his glory and power. And one of the things that will fill our hearts with awe and wonder and joy and praise, we'll be able to say, Lord, all the things that you promised, all the new things you said will come to pass, you brought them to pass. You've even shown your power by raising your son from the dead. You've shown your power by seating him in his throne of glory, and shown his power because his enemies will lick the dust and bow before him. So you see, God's word embraces the past, the present, the future. And we see the basis then for our confidence, thirdly, in the uniqueness of the Lord God of Israel. It's underlined in these verses in the whole chapter, but especially verse 23. Solomon begins his prayer, Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy. Lord, you are unique. You are incomparable. There is no God in heaven above or on the earth below. There's no one like you. You're so great. Verse 27, the heaven of heavens can't contain you. Let alone this temple, this house that we've built. That's not going to constrict you. You're so great, so powerful, so wonderful, so marvelous. And particularly what Solomon is celebrating here is particularly there is no one like this God who speaks the truth with certainty, whose promises are utterly reliable and has the power then to fulfill what he has spoken. by his own mighty, omnipotent hand. Compare him with the gods of the pagan nations of Solomon's day. The gods of the nations in Solomon's day and in subsequent days are notoriously unreliable. They argue, they bicker, they're jealous, they take revenge, and you have to offer sacrifices to them to try and appease them. But you can never be sure you've done it. They're fickle, they're unreliable. You remember Isaiah's mockery of the idols? He says, here's a craftsman. He's very clever in wood. He's very clever with metal. And he makes an idol. Silver, gold, wood. He carves it out. And what does he have to do? He has to nail it in place. Otherwise it will fall over. What kind of God is that? Remember Elijah on Mount Carmel? Mocking the prophets of Baal. There they are, they're carving themselves up. They're cutting themselves, they're bleeding in their frenzy in order to get Baal to answer them and bring down fire from heaven and consume their sacrifice. And Elijah turns on and says, come on, keep calling. Perhaps he's gone on a journey. Perhaps he's having a sleep. And he really gets quite sarcastic. Perhaps he's gone to the restroom. Perhaps he's gone to relieve himself. You see, he's saying, these gods, so-called, they're just like human beings. The psalmist does the same thing. He mocks the idols. He says, they've got mouths, but they don't speak. They've got ears, but they don't hear. They've got eyes, but they don't see. They've got a hand. They can't handle anything. They can't move anything. They're useless. It's no different today. The wit and the wisdom of our so-called wise men of this age who've cast the one true and living God into oblivion as far as they are concerned. They've placed uncertainty on the throne because of their deep-rooted skepticism. Now, I'm not saying that you don't have fears and you don't have anxieties and concerns. There are certain things you cannot predict. But let me ask you, where can you find a God like the Lord God of Israel, trustworthy and powerful to perform what he has promised? This God makes himself known in the scriptures. He makes his person known, his purposes known, his plans known, his love known, his will known for the people whom he loves and the nations of this world. Why should you be afraid of casting yourself upon this God and taking refuge under the shadow of his protective wings? He is the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has sent him into this world as the saviour of sinners. Jesus who died on the cross. Jesus who rose from the dead on the third day in order to secure for us the forgiveness of our sins. To give us eternal life and the sure hope of eternal glory with him. Death having been conquered. God has made himself known that you might know him, love him, serve him, obey him, and be secure in him and in the salvation that he has freely bestowed upon us in Christ. Those are the things that we are certain about. I can't tell you with certainty what will happen tomorrow, but I can tell you with absolute certainty that God's love for you tomorrow will not be any different than it is for today. That is today. And it will not be any different for the day when you die. It will not be any different on the day when Jesus Christ returns. That love is sure and certain because God is the God who has promised those things, and what he promises, he's able to perform. Hear him again in the prophet Isaiah. Get this ringing note. In Isaiah chapter 46, listen to me, O house of Jacob. All the remnant of the house of Israel who've been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb even to your old age, I am he. Even to your grey hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. And then these more familiar words to many of you in Romans and chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And Paul goes on, who can separate us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Those are the kinds of things that will bring you fear and anxiety. But he said they can't separate you from the love of Christ. As it is written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We're accounted a sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the certainty that belongs to the people of God who put their trust in this God who speaks the truth and is able to perform what he speaks. Now, is that your certainty? Is that your conviction? Is that your persuasion? Is that your comfort? Is that your encouragement? But before I finish this evening, I want to spell out briefly some of the implication of God's ability to keep what his mouth has spoken and powerfully fulfill all his promises with relationship to prayer. Your prayers and the prayers of the people of God. You know that over these past few months I have been deliberately preaching on some of the key promises of God in the Old Testament. And I propose to finish my ministry in the next couple of months still on that theme. The promises we've looked at to Abraham, to David, to Hezekiah in crisis, the promises to Micah, the promises in Ezekiel, and we'll say more about Zechariah in due course. I want you to be certain. I want you to be sure as you trust in God and rely upon his faithfulness. I want you to see you responding with a stronger faith, a decided hope. I want to see you and equip you to be stout-hearted men and women, strapping, sturdy. Sturdy as an ox, firm like the rock of Gibraltar. I want to see you men and women who are intent and earnest, an untiring, enduring faith and hope in God, expectant and persistent in prayer, because you trust and you believe in this God. Faith and hope in the promises of God will inform and shape our life as a church and your life as an individual Christian, and particularly our prayers. And there is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit, taking the word of God, taking the promises of God, and working them into the warp and woof of our minds and our hearts, so that when we pour out our hearts in prayer, then these things come gushing forth as the foundation, the basis on which we plead with God. We sometimes hear in prayer, and if I think back, I think in years gone by I've used the very same phrase. We're living in the day of small things. When you begin to pray and think in those terms, that dampens your expectations and cools your prayer. I spoke to Mai about this on Thursday, Friday. I said I was going to deal with some of this in the sermon. She said, immediately her reaction was, that was a rebuke in Zechariah's day. It is not the day of small things. That was the way in which the people of Zechariah's day saw things, and God, as it were, reproved them. These returning exiles, he reproved them. Now, my wife remembered a sermon she heard years and years and years ago. It was probably in Welsh. It's that long ago. But she remembers it was a rebuke to the people because of their lack of confidence in God. The returning exiles concluded that such were their circumstances. They didn't expect much to happen. They certainly didn't expect the temple to be rebuilt. They certainly didn't expect Jerusalem to be rebuilt. They were under foreign rule. They were such a small number, 50,000 at the most. What did that do compared with the 2 or 3 million who came out of Egypt? They were a tiny remnant. They were under foreign rule. There was no temple. There was no Day of Atonement. There was no Passover. There was no king. And they were saying, be realistic. This can't happen. It can't be done. No temple will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will not rise from the ruins. The prophet rebukes them and says, you need to learn to trust in God and expect him to do what he said he would do. Let God's word come true. Let it come. That's what Zechariah was saying to this people. William Carey probably adopted the same sort of mentality. He was preaching from Isaiah. But one of his great sermons was attempt great things for God and attempt. Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Brethren, I stand rebuked. And maybe you do too, because you've prayed or thought in that kind of way. A spirit of gloom and low expectancy. Let me ask you, does that honour God? I think we've imbibed a lie if we have that mentality. I want to say to you, I do not believe for one moment this is the day of small things. And let me substantiate that. God's promises have been made. They have been, they are being, and they will be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When you read through the Old Testament, God promises increasingly through the latter prophets a new covenant, a new Zion, a new Jerusalem, a new temple, a Messiah. And the gospel is going to go to the nations of the world. Those are not small things. They're God's big things. They're the things that fill his horizon because they are his promises. How can we say this is the day of small things when the Messiah has come? And the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, that the seed of David raised from the dead, Paul says, according to my gospel, how can it be a day of small things when God has accomplished his salvation in his Son Jesus Christ and has given the Holy Spirit to his church, so that the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ has shone into your heart and into the hearts of millions in the last 2,000 years and continues and will continue to shine until Jesus Christ comes, having gathered in all his elect from all the nations of the world? How can it be a day of small things if sin has been removed? Christ has appeared once at the end of the ages. He's appeared what for? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He's abolished death. And he has brought immortality and life to light through the gospel. That is no small thing. That is one of God's biggest things. Assuring us that sin has been dealt with. That's far better than anything in the Old Testament. There was a day of atonement, but the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But God has now removed sin through the sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. And having raised Jesus Christ from the dead, having seated him on his throne, we now wait eagerly for him to appear a second time without sin for salvation. That is no small thing. Neither is it a small thing that the gospel is now going to the nations of the world. In the Old Testament, it didn't do that. There were the isolated people like Ruth and like Rahab. People from the nations. But there was only one or two here and there. Naaman would be another. But since the day of Pentecost and since the activity of the apostle Peter as he went to Cornelius, the Roman centurion, and then the apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles, the nations have heard and are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they will be and must be brought in. Whatever you think is the future of the Jews, I'm not going to go into that question. But it's there in Romans chapter 9. Whatever you think about that, but the nations, that is the crucial thing as far as we are concerned. The nations, people who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, are now fellow heirs. The same body, partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. We've heard that again and again in Ephesians chapter 3. Brethren, is that a tiny thing? Is that a thing of insignificance? This is one of God's great things. The Messiah has come. Sin has been dealt with. The nations are hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. How can we say it is a day of small things? When that is on God's agenda. That's God's promise. That's God working out his plans and his purposes. What do you pray for when you pray? Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? These are the things we're praying for. This is our expectation. Our Lord Jesus Christ is coming and coming in glory. And he will bring all his church with him. And he will judge all his enemies. Shall we not pray then with Solomon, let your words come true? You see how they build our faith and our hope and our confidence and our expectation and inform our prayers. Now let me issue a caveat. That does not make us triumphalists. There will be opposition. There will be false teachers. There will be varying degrees of persecution and suffering. And that will be the case until Babylon and Satan and the beasts are removed. That will happen. It's there in the book of Revelation. We wait for that. But until that day, there will be these things. That's why Paul can say in Romans chapter 8, he's entirely realistic. He says, for your sake, we're killed all day long. We're accounted a sheep for the slaughter. That's the opposition. That's the suffering we face. Where was John when he was given that revelation of Jesus Christ on the Isle of Patmos? What was he doing there? He was there because he was persecuted. The last living apostle in his 90s. He was suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ. And there have always been those who have suffered in one degree or another. Some are martyrs for the faith, trusting in Christ. How can they die full of hope and expectation if these promises are nothing? You're back with Judson again. My future is as bright as the promises of God. The fact that we face opposition and difficulties and trials ought to add steel and urgency to our praying. Brethren, I ask you, sisters, I ask you, surely it is not the day of small things in the light of God's promises. What is small is our faith. What is small is our hope. What is small is our expectancy. And my purpose, my aim is to build up and to strengthen, to put steel into your faith and your hope and your expectancy and into our prayers. It's easy to look out on a congregation this size and say, yep, day of small things. Yeah, it's not days of revival. But are we looking in the right place? Where do we need to look? Back to the Word of God. Back to the promises that God has given us. And to the promises that He has already fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And will yet fulfill in His return in glory. That is what is to be the basis of our prayers. And our faith. And our expectancy. To pray with Solomon. Let your word come true. You could see that as the Old Testament equivalent of your kingdom come. Because that's what he's praying for. He didn't realize the greatness of all that would yet take place. We have the privilege of being able to look back with even more firmer assurance than he had. And we can look forward then with expectancy and pray, let your word come true. Amen. We thank you, our God, that the gospel which you have given us is no empty, vain dream, but it is a solid reality because it is founded upon you and your promises and your omnipotent power to perform. And Lord, we have seen that in your sending of Jesus Christ into the world. And when he died, on the third day he rose from the dead. And then, some days afterwards, he ascended into heaven and is now seated at your right hand and will reign until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. And Lord, we are the beneficiaries of these promises. For we are among the nations of the world who have believed in this gospel. Amen. And Lord, we thank you. We bow before you. We are humbled. We are grateful. Because there is no God like you. And no gospel apart from you. Deliver us then from the pessimism and skepticism of this world around us. Establish us firm and strong in your covenants, your oaths, your promises, and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.